So turn with me to Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 19. If you're wondering about the series that I started in Daniel, we're going to pick that up after Easter. We're going to take a two-Sunday parentheses, or a little excursus, if you will, to use a very fancy term, and look at today, Palm Sunday, and then next week, of course, Easter, the resurrection of the Lord in the empty tomb. Before we read the passage, I'd like you to take a little mini trip with me and go back with me in time to the year 71 AD. And we're going to be in Rome, Italy. And this particular time, we find the emperor of the Roman Empire, Vespasian, I think that's how you say it, and General Titus, who actually were father and son. And they were asleep in the temple, but they rose up early because they had a full day to prepare for. This was a day of celebration. This was the day that the emperor and the general were going to be feted. They were going to be celebrated as the patrons of Rome, the saviors, if you will, of Rome. And the entire day was going to be a day of celebration, of a processional and a parade of prayers and, of course, feasting. And they are the ones that were celebrated because they brought victory to Rome over those dreaded Jews. And we know in 70 AD in Palestine, this war actually began in 66 AD, and Rome finally brought Judea under control. And they did so, of course, by utterly destroying Jerusalem, sacking the temple, and bringing the goods of the temple back to Rome. So in Rome, this was going to be a very high day, like many celebrations that had preceded it. The wealth and power of Rome was going to be on full display. This was a day of victory. Listen to what an eyewitness said. It is impossible to do justice in the description of the number of things there were to see and to the magnificence of everything that met the eye. Whether in skilled craftsmanship, staggering riches, or natural rarity. For almost all of the remarkable and valuable objects that have ever been collected, piece by piece, were on that day massed together, affording a clear demonstration of the might and wealth of the Roman Empire. Within this processional, we find the defeated leader of the Jews, a man named Simon, prominently displayed as he walked through the city in chains. He was then, at the end of his route, beheaded, which touched off a day-long celebration filled with all of the excess that Rome could provide. In the center of all of this celebration, there stands Vespasian and Titus, treated almost as gods among men, praised as the ones who were the saviors of Rome. For they not only delivered Rome from this opposition, but then they extended the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, further throughout the empire. This is an illustration of how the world celebrates its victories, isn't it? It's an illustration of how the world's kings act when they are victorious, when they're on top of the world. They spare no expense. They turn all the attention, all the spotlights on themselves, don't they? Well, today we want to look at another processional, another victory march by another king. But this time it's God's king. And his processional is entirely different from the world, isn't it? I think it's beyond dispute that this is the one clear instance in the Gospels, and by the way, all four of the Gospels cover this event, of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And it's beyond dispute that this is the clearest example of Jesus coming as a king, of him taking upon himself, if you will, publicly declaring to those around him that he's God's king, that he's the second David, that he's the one that everybody's been waiting for, the one the prophets all said was coming. Yet, in the midst of that proclamation, it's just so remarkably different from what we're used to that it bears closer examination, that we need to look at it more carefully and see what kind of king this is. What does this processional, what is this revealing of his kingship say about him? And then lastly, we'll look at the reactions. There's various reactions to this revealing of the king. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, we'll read Luke's account. As I said, it's in all four of the Gospels, so we could have had our choice. There's some elements here in Luke that we want to look more closely at. Starting at verse 28, and we'll read through to verse 42. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice because of or for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, You can just picture him on this donkey with this crowd of probably thousands, and maybe he's going down the hill and he rounds a bend. And there through the trees is the city below him. And look what he says. And when he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your sight." This is an astounding event. When we recognize what's happening here, it should just make our hearts leap with joy and want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We should want to follow this kind of king. Before we get into the text, I want to spend just a brief time setting a little bit of the background, because I think that will help us understand some of the elements of what was going on here. You may remember from our study in John that Jesus heals the man who was born blind, and then he gives the Good Shepherd address. And the reaction of the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem was so vehement that Jesus had to leave. They were ready to kill him right then. And so he left and went off, only to be called back a short time later by the family of Lazarus. You remember that in John 11. So Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem, Bethany on the Mount of Olives, roughly 2 miles away from Jerusalem. You remember Thomas, one of the disciples there in John 11, when Jesus said, "We're going to go back, and Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to go back and wake him." And what does Thomas say? "Well, we might as well go and die with him." Always optimistic, that Thomas. But that's the danger that they were in. That's what was happening with the opposition, these very powerful Jewish leaders who had their fingers in every level of government, and they had connections in the Roman government as well as with their own police force, if you will, their own army. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead. Word gets back to the Jewish leadership, and they make even another effort to try to kill him. So he once again withdraws from the city. We're not sure exactly where the town is that's mentioned in John 11, but we know that he was outside the city. Now, roughly 2 weeks before the Passover, Jesus was on the east side of the Jordan River, and he crosses the Jordan River at Jericho, and he comes into Jericho. You may remember the event where there was two blind men. We know the one was Bartimaeus, and he was crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus heals these blind men. As he's going through Jericho, he sees a short man in a sycamore tree, and he has dinner with him. Remember Zacchaeus. And he was on his way, Luke tells us in chapter 9, that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Look with me in chapter 19 at verse 11. Of course, the beginning of chapter 19 is the account of Zacchaeus. But look, this is very telling of the mood, of the expectation that was around. Chapter 19, verse 11 says this: "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." And then he gives the parable, one of the two parables we have in the scripture about a king going off and leaving his servants in charge of his goods. But the key element here, 2 weeks before the Passover, he's in Jericho, And the expectation was that he was going to take the throne. He was going to come to Jerusalem, and he was going to use his great power that had been so evident in healing people, casting out demons, and he was going to cast out the Romans. And he was going to kill Herod, and he was going to destroy Pilate, and the Jews under the new David was going to be rulers of the world once again. So Jesus tells him a parable of a king that goes in a far country for a long time. Well, Friday, before the Passover was going to be celebrated the next Saturday, Jesus leaves Jericho, travels the 15 miles to Bethany, also 3,000 feet up. And he likely stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus Friday night. Saturday, of course, was the Sabbath, ended at 6 p.m., and then sometime after that, there was an evening meal thrown by Simon the leper, who was probably by now Simon the healed leper. You may remember at that meal, Mary brings in the flask of pure nard and anoints Jesus' body. And then Sunday morning, he gets up and he instructs his disciples to go to the village ahead of them and find the donkey, actually the colt of the donkey. And so Jesus was entering Jerusalem with all of these themes, all of this undercurrent of expectation, hatred. The disciples were kind of just bumbling along, enjoying the time. And I want us to go through, first of all, in the midst of this processional that is revealing the King of Israel, the God's King. And I want us to look at four things that reveal something about his kingship. Object lessons, if you will, that help us to see what kind of king we're dealing with here. Number one, verse 34, he was amazingly humble. He was amazingly humble. It says that he sat on a colt. Wasn't even a full-grown donkey. And he rides the colt into the city. This is the utter opposite of what we expect earthly kings to do, isn't it? Normally, when a general was celebrating and calling attention to himself, he would pick the best, the biggest, the most spirited horse to ride on. Roman generals often went even further than that, and they would pick a chariot with four horses so that they could be seen as in charge and as the most extravagant and most powerful person in the world. Even today, when leaders go out into public, when leaders present themselves, when there's inaugurations and that type of thing, we find them riding in the most expensive vehicles and the richest and most powerful trappings that they can find. Our king, the true king, rides on a donkey, clearly expressing his humility. And, as in that culture, a donkey was a symbol of peace. He was giving a very clear message that he was not a warrior king like David, but he was the king of peace. And in fact, that's exactly what the disciples were singing about, wasn't it? Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, which reminds us of the angel's song at his birth. Luke chapter 2. So he was extraordinarily humble as he reveals himself. He was not proud and displaying the power that was surely his. I mean, the crowds could be excused for concluding that of all the people in the world at the time, Jesus certainly could have overthrown the Roman Empire, couldn't he? Anybody that can cast demons out, anybody that can heal a man born blind, anybody that can raise somebody from the dead will have no trouble defeating Rome. But instead, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, the king comes riding on a colt. Secondly, I'd like you to notice how reverent, how worshipful Jesus was. Look with me at verse 37. The whole multitude, it says, as they were on their way down, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Now, can you imagine an earthly king being content in his coronation parade, in his processional where he's revealing himself? Can you imagine him, or her for that matter, being content that the crowd is praising somebody else? That the crowd's attention was on somebody else. And even though Jesus was undeniably the center of attention, he did not insist on that attention being exclusive to him. Jesus didn't stop his disciples from praising God, did he? In fact, I would imagine he joined right along with them and was praising his Father for his faithfulness, for his love, for his kindness. So here we have a king in his revealing, worshiping his Father in utter dependence. Thirdly, I want you to notice with me how bravely obedient he was to his Father. Look with me at verses 39 and 40. The Pharisees, the ones who wanted to kill him, were told in the other accounts. The leaders who had the authority and power to carry that killing out said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were offended by this worship. They were offended by this adoration and acclamation that Jesus was, in fact, the Davidic king. And so they said, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus' answer was, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You see, he was a king that was going to rule not with power, as the world knows it, but he was going to conquer Jerusalem by death. And he knew that. And so he bravely orchestrates this entry into Jerusalem, realizing what it's going to inflame in his opponents, in these very powerful Jewish leaders. He realized he had already gotten on her bad side, if you will. They had already come down on the side that they were his opponents and they were committed to killing him. How many times? At least three different times. On the way to Jerusalem, he told his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem and will be killed." He knew as he rode into the city that he was riding into his death. It's interesting and fascinating to me how he's utterly in control. Because remember, he had death threats against him before, and at least two different times he fled the area as a result of those threats. It wasn't the right time. But here we are, a week before Passover, and it is the right time. And so he bravely and without hesitation rides into the lion's den, if you will, where he knew what would happen. Further, he was unmoved by their criticism. He was unmoved by their concerns. Keep in mind that the crux, the reason, that the central element why these Pharisees wanted Jesus to stop this worship is because the people were recognizing him as king. That this was a public recognition that he was the king of Israel. And you remember that that's what their whole concern was. That if the crowds go and follow him, we're going to be left with nothing. If the crowds go and follow him, then the Romans are going to come and take away our temple and take away our place that we have in terms of authority and leadership. But Jesus not only refused their request, he as much as said, this praise is not only legitimate, but it's going to take place whether we stop these disciples or not. In other words, I can't stop them because it's the truth. It's real. What they're saying is true. So he was bravely obedient as he marched into Jerusalem. And fourth, at verse 41, please notice with me, and this is one of the most dissonant, one of the most obvious paradoxes of the entire account. Verse 41, Jesus was filled with compassion. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept. He wept. A conquering king in his processional, as he comes to the capital city, stops to weep over that very city. My dear ones, consider the fact that Jerusalem had been the hotbed, had been the center of hatred and rebellion, not just in Jesus' time, but for centuries. How many wicked kings ruled there? How many times was Jerusalem sacked? How many times did the enemy given the upper hand in judgment because this city was unfaithful, because this city hated God and would try to throw the yoke off of them no matter what it happened? In the midst of this rebellion, we find the king humbly, bravely, worshipfully, weeping compassionately because they rejected their only hope of peace. What earthly king ever wept over his enemies? Oh, my dear ones, his heart is full of compassion and mercy for all. And we know what he was weeping over came true, don't we? As we shared a little bit earlier in AD 70, the city was utterly destroyed. So here, in these four elements, we find something of a description of the king, what he's like, the way that he chose to reveal himself to the nation, humbly, reverently, obediently, compassionately. And we know that his kingdom will have the same characteristics as the king. And so he offers himself with these characteristics. Well, how did the crowd react? What type of reaction do we find captured for us in the text? We want to look at three particular reactions. Number one is disciples. How did his disciples, the ones who traveled with him, the ones who knew him best, the ones who had spent the time being taught and counseled and discipled by him, how did they react when this entry took place? Well, they were overwhelmed, weren't they? They were utterly amazed. And a worship service broke out. They couldn't help themselves as they began to recount all that God did through this man, all that this man did for the people. They couldn't help themselves, and they began to sing and they began to worship, and they went immediately to Psalm 118, which was the song of the Passover, if you will. It was a song of victory and thanksgiving. And they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I'm sure they sang the entire song. And I'm sure they sang many other songs as well. Their hearts were full of bursting, even though they didn't understand everything that was going on, even though they didn't understand the full impact of Jesus entering Jerusalem to die. Nevertheless, they couldn't help but sing and praise and give glory to God. They threw their cloaks on the road. They cut palm branches and put it in the streets as a symbol that the king was bringing them peace, that the king was bringing them victory. The king was their savior, and here's a true savior, not like Titus, not like any of the other Roman generals. This man truly was the savior. And they were in his presence, filled with worship. You know, it's a lot like believers today, isn't it? I find in my experience that when you get several believers together, the conversation inevitably goes back to Jesus. And oftentimes a worship service breaks out. I remember one time years ago camping with some fellow Christians. And of course, when you sit around a campfire often, you begin to sing or your thoughts turn to music. Well, we began singing worship songs, singing of the Savior. Believers can't help that. So as disciples, as close as any group, had the right idea. And they worshiped and they thanked God. The second group we want to look at is the Pharisees. We find in verse 39 and 40 that their opposition to the king continued. They were unmoved by the singing of the songs. They were unmoved by the worship of the common people. And they continued their opposition to the king. "Stop it! Stop it! This isn't right! We don't want this to happen! You're giving these people false ideas! You're leading them to the wrong conclusion!" And Jesus says, "No. No." You may remember these were the people who hated Jesus so much that because he raised Lazarus from the dead, they made plans to kill Jesus and Lazarus. They were not amazed that Lazarus came back to life. They hated that because it pointed people to Jesus. In fact, John tells us in chapter 12 that as Jesus started to come down, now remember, the Passover would bring probably close to 1 million people to Jerusalem. And so the city would have just swollen in size with population. And here we're close enough that we know many pilgrims had already made it to Jerusalem. We also know the road after the Sabbath on Saturday, the road on Sunday would have been filled with pilgrims going to Jerusalem. And so there was a large crowd with Jesus headed towards Jerusalem. John tells us there was a large crowd in the city that heard about Lazarus. They heard Jesus was coming, and so they left the city to meet them. And so we find these two crowds merging with our Lord in the center. And so these Pharisees, they felt all was lost. There in John 12, we're gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him. And their plan then was to kill Jesus to save themselves and protect Jerusalem. But we know, instead, they destroyed both themselves and Jerusalem. While Jesus, though he died, rose again. The ultimate victory. These Pharisees, we can say, are still among us. We might even use the term Antichrist. I know that that's often saved for a future person who's going to come. John tells us in 1 John that many Antichrists have gone into the world, and the Pharisees are certainly typical of the Bible's teaching about false teachers. We find political leaders that have done all they can to destroy Jesus, destroy the church. All we have to do is think of the 20th century. We don't even have to go back any further. We think of Hitler and Lenin and Stalin and Mao and Castro, all of whom tried to make their countries atheistic, destroying millions upon millions upon millions of their own citizens. We can think in our own day of atheists like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who've made a whole career and become very famous as they make arguments that God isn't really there. We can even think of religious leaders very similar to these Pharisees who teach false religions, who try to eliminate the deity, the kingship of Jesus Christ. You think of Osteen. You think of Khomeini in the Islamic religion. You think of the Pope and the false gospel that is preached in Rome. You see, the Pharisees' attitude, the Pharisees' hatred did not die with them, but very much alive and well in our day, isn't it? And thirdly, the last group that we want to consider is the crowd itself. And what I find here is very interesting, that Jesus produced a whole host of different reactions. That his unveiling, his proclamation, his declaration that he's the coming King of David fulfilled almost word for word Zechariah 9:9. And yet, the reaction was very mixed. Some were caught up in the celebration just simply out of coincidence. They just happened to be on the road at the same time. Some were already in Jerusalem and came out to see Jesus because of Lazarus. They came out of curiosity. Some are what we would call ambulance chasers. They saw some excitement. They saw a crowd going on. They just wanted to go and see what was happening. Others we find again in John chapter 12, the end of chapter 11, wanted to see how their leaders would react. Is it possible they've concluded that he's the Christ? Many, of course, as we talked about, had high hopes that he would actually take the throne and destroy the Romans. There was a great mixture of personal and spiritual motives why this crowd came and was joining, and even cutting palm branches and lining the path of the king as he came into Jerusalem. And almost certainly, they were taken by surprise by what he actually did. You see, this crowd didn't know enough. And they cast their own expectations. They cast their own thinking on the king. And certainly we see that in our day today, don't we? You bring up the name Jesus, you begin to talk about Jesus, and you find people at every part of that spectrum, all over that spectrum. To many, he's an intellectual curiosity. I remember years ago talking to somebody that I worked with, and we had long talks about the Lord Jesus and about the Christian faith. And she would come to me and ask questions. One time she said to me, "You're the only Christian I've ever met that actually could give me answers to some of my questions." But it was an intellectual curiosity. One day she stopped coming. Was no longer interested. And we find that again and again, don't we? So as we look at the reaction of these three groups of people, which making the case would be representative of three groups of people down even to our day. Question that you must ask and answer for yourself: which reaction, which group do you fit in? Which group would you have been with had you been there on that day, a week before Passover, coming into Jerusalem? Would you have been the worshiper, loving and adoring Jesus so much that no amount of singing, no amount of embarrassment would have kept you from that task? Would you be ambivalent about him? Say, "Well, that was nice for today, but what can we find to do tomorrow? Just don't want to take the time to form an opinion." Or would you hate him? Hate what he stands for, recognizing enough about him that he would be a threat to your own autonomy, your own way of life. Because, my friends, just like the three groups of people are represented today, so Jesus is still a king today. And our God sits on his throne, and he's working out his purposes and his plans in this life, and we must decide who he is to us, if you will. His claims and his kingdom are still in force today, and they always will be. We're dealing with the eternal king. Rome, with all of its pomp, with all of its festivities, with all of its wealth, is long gone, isn't it? You know, they built an arch to Titus over in Rome. We can go over there and see it today. There's all kinds of pictures on the internet. What's interesting about that arch is it's falling apart. I mean, it's lasted 2,000 years. That's really good. But it's becoming more and more difficult to read it. It's becoming more and more difficult. Some of the heads of the people have fallen off and some other things. Rome is gone. Our Lord Jesus is on His throne. And you and I must and will be called to account to stand before Him one day. The question He asked His disciples will be asked us. What do you think of me? What think ye of Christ? Let me give two very brief thoughts as we close here. The first one, we must recognize that the King came to Jerusalem not to conquer by might, but to conquer by death. We must recognize that as humble and compassionate and as obedient as He was, He had to die. And He did die. Many of our Bibles, I'm looking down at mine, it says the same thing. And over this section it's called the Triumphal Entry. It seems to me that's a terrible name for this. It was more of a death march. As Jesus submitted Himself to His Father that He might die for His people. And the compassion that we see as He weeps over Jerusalem comes to full-fledged display on the cross. As He cries out, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you can put your name right in that sentence. He died in the place of His people so they would not have to die. He suffered and endured eternal punishment there on that cross that we, when we die, did not have to suffer the wrath and judgment eternally of God. My friends, in this sense, His entry, His processional was not for Him, it was for us. Just like His life was for us. Secondly, this humble King who died is one day coming back. And this second coming, this return of the King, will be an utter and complete return of triumph and power and victory, won't it? There will be a processional of victory, if you will, led by the trumpet call of God in the final jubilee and the shout of victory of the archangel that says, the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of God and of His Christ. Hallelujah. The peace of God will flood the entire world, and all of God's people will rise from their graves in utter victory over death and rise to new life and victory as they reign with their King. And as God's people rise to life, God's enemies will be judged to eternal death. And there will be a casting into the lake of fire. All that bring evil and wickedness and opposition and rebellion. And God's earth will once again be purged. Oh, count on it, my friends. Count on it, this King. He's going to come claim His kingdom. And this coming, according to the Bible, could happen any moment. It's very soon. There's nothing left that we have to wait for. How critically important it is that we become citizens of the King now. So that we don't face His judgment later. Oh, the door is open. The compassion that He displays for Jerusalem is a compassion that is open to all of us. Oh, that we will come, take His yoke upon us. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Thank you, Father, for the accounts that we can see who you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being a king utterly unlike the kings we're used to. A king that is filled with love, a king that is filled with compassion, a king that does for his people what they cannot do for themselves. Truly, our Savior and our Lord. Oh, forgive us for those times when we've questioned you, when we've chafed under your rod. Oh, my Lord, what a king you are. And may we learn to rest in peace under your rule, even as we await the blessed revealing as you come back in power. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for your blessing in our lives. Lord, may we all of us here today, children, young adults, older adults, may we all be citizens of the King, willingly serving you, whatever you take us through. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.